Hello, good evening. I'm Peter, and I'm glad that we can study the Word of God together this evening. Someone once said that if the Bible text is like a mountain range, Paul's confession of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, which we have studied some time back, is one of those highest peaks. The text tonight, chapter 3, verse 1 to 11, is not far behind. This text is perhaps Paul's most explicit confession of his faith. A missionary once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is the famous confession of Jim Elliot, dated in his journal 1949. Which exemplified the lives he and four other missionaries gave to the cause of Christ when they flew deep into the Amazon jungle to evangelize to the Orca tribe of Ecuador. This Orca tribe was well known for their violence, and no white man went in and came out alive. In 1956, these five young missionaries at McCully, Roger Yildiren, Pete Fleming, and Nate Sin, and also Jim Elliot, landed on a narrow strip of land along a river. They set up a base and made contact initially with the Orcas, but within a week, they were all mercilessly speared to death. Jim Elliot left behind his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, and a 10-month-old daughter, Valerie. And amazingly, within 2 years, Elizabeth, Valerie, and Rachel Sin, Nate's sister, one of the missionary sister, came to the very same people that killed their husband, father, or brother. But many Orcas became Christians through the work of this defenseless woman and the power of the gospel. And today they are a friendly tribe. The reason why this story still resonates with us today is that in many ways we know deep down there is an unspoken recognition that our Christian lives ought to be like them, like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, to give what they cannot keep and to gain what they cannot lose. And this is what we are going to study tonight in Philippians 3 verses 1 to 11. And we will look at this text in three main points. Number one, tracking the threats. Number two, counting the crests and cost. Counting the crests, C-R-E-S-T-S, crests and cost. And number three, gaining the glory. Let's begin with number one, tracking the threats. Philippians 3 begins with a clear break from the end of chapter 2, where Paul talked about the two star believers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, where Paul talked about these two persons, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul begins a new section, a new sort of a new break before and setting a stage before his important confession from verse 4 onwards. And these threats, we can see three kinds of threats. Number one, negative emotions. Number two, heretical evangelists. Number three, misplaced identity. Now, Paul was writing to the church of Philippi in chains. We know that he was behind bars. The church was growing and progressing, but there were oppressions and there were oppositions, as seen in chapter 1, verse 28. By the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, we read that the believers were suffering and experiencing the same struggles that Paul had. Now in chapter 2 verse 14 and chapter 4 verse 2 of Philippians, we see that the members of the church were also grumbling and arguing with one another. So from reading Paul's letter to the Philippi church, we can see an important thread, and that is negative emotions were running high at the background. And our text begins with Paul's call to rejoice. And the idea of joy is a main theme repeated again and again in the letter to the Philippians. Throughout the letter, there are no less than 16 repetitions of the word joy, whether as a noun or as a verb. And moreover, many of these repetitions were written as a command and imperative. Now, Paul was writing as a prisoner, facing the likelihood of death sentencing, and yet he was commanding the church to rejoice. But joy is not something, as we know, that we can turn on just like that. It would seem the older we get, emotions such as anger, discouragement, stay with us more and more. And these emotions have a way, over time, to distort biblical truths and undermine our faith. And Christians, we are not immune to all these emotions. So Paul's repeated call to rejoice is not an unthinking repetition, but a purposeful refrain, like a coach, you know, encouraging the trainees on the field to not give up, to not be discouraged. Beware of negative emotions, so to speak. Rejoice instead. Rejoice for good reasons, and we will see later. The second thread that we need to track is the heretical evangelist. Now, if you look at verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, the English translation does not really bring out the force in Paul's words in the Greek. There are a number of wordplays and pun that's hidden in verse 2. For instance, the word watch out is actually repeated 3 times in the text. The 3 objects, dogs, evildoers, and mutilators, all begin with the hard K sound, in the Greek. So we can translate verse 2 in such a way, if I may, watch out for the canines, watch out for those corrupt workers, and watch out for those cutters of the flesh. So these word plays are intentional to emphasize the threat of this heretical evangelist. But who are these 3 groups of people? These 3 groups of people are what commentators call the Christian Judaizers. That is, they may appear to be Christian believers, but they are trying to live like the Jews. For various reasons, it can be social, for fear of persecution, because the Jews, the Jewish community are sort of protected by the Romans, but Christians are not. And it can be for traditional reasons as well, the Jews, they have the time-tested historical, theological heritage from Moses. So these people have come into the church and were influencing the believers with their views. But why are they called dogs, evildoers, or mutilators? Here Paul was actually making a parody out of them, a reversal of what they actually are. Dogs are usually associated with uncleanness, and they are connected with the unclean Gentiles, we may know. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and asked Jesus to save her daughter? And Jesus indirectly called her a dog, that is a Gentile, a non-Jew outside God's chosen people. So instead of being a devout Jew, Paul was calling them dogs, you are unclean. Likewise, the word corrupt worker or evil worker is a reversal of the phrase worker of righteousness, which you can see in the Old Testament, or workers of the law. So instead of workers of the law, Paul is calling them, you are workers of evil. And similarly, the phrase cutters of the flesh or mutilators, in the Greek, it sounds like this. It sounds like katatomein. It is a pun on the following word, circumcision, which in Greek sounds like peritome. So you can hear the word play, katatome and peritome. So instead of peritome, you are the cutters of the flesh, katatome. And Paul was calling them these katatome, mutilators, which are associated with pagan rituals, which is forbidden in the book of Leviticus, as we can see. So that is the second thread. The third thread that we see here is misplaced identity. This is seen in verse 3. Now, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. It is not the physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart that really matters. Paul said in Romans 2:29, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. The true identity of the people of God is an inward cutting. An inward circumcision marks the people of the new covenant in Christ. In Christ, we share the true promises of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. The Gentile believers in Philippians belongs to God's people through the circumcision of the heart, not the outward circumcision. And they are able to serve and worship God in spirit. They are the true circumcision, not those who put confidence in the flesh. So that's our first main point, tracking the threads. And we see these three threads: negative emotions, heretical evangelism, and misplaced identity. The second main point this evening is counting the crests or costs. Right? Counting the crests. Crests are something that we put on our chests, badges that we pin on our collars, or certificates that we plaster on our walls. In short, they are things that we build our confidence on. And in verses 4 to 6, we see three kinds of crests. Number one, we see the crest of pedigree. Number two, passion. Number three, the crest of performance. Pedigree, passion, and performance. Now we must understand that an important component of Jewish thought is that keeping God's law and being blessed by Him are inseparable concepts. For instance, if you look at Deuteronomy 15 verses 5 to 6, which I will read to you, it goes like this: if you fully obey Lord your God and are careful to follow all His commands I'm giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as He has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations but none will rule over you. Another text in Joshua 1:8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Or in Psalms verse 5, chapter 5 verse 2, it says, surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. And David's last words to his son Solomon on his deathbed in 1 Kings 2, 3 goes like this: observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to Him and keep His decrees and commands, His laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this and you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. So for the Jews, keeping the Torah is synonymous with being accepted by God, and to be accepted by God is to be blessed by God. And Torah piety is their pride, their confidence, the basis of a blessed life. And when we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, you know, Paul now gave his own list of this kind of confidence. He began with his pedigree, and stating with his birth, actually. Circumcised on the eighth day, and this is a requirement of the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 12. This shows that Paul was not a proselyte, but a son of an observant Jew. Number two, he's a people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. Recall that Paul was Saul before he became Paul. And Saul was the name of the very first king of Israel and from the tribe of Benjamin as well. So he had a royal name, Saul. Hebrew of Hebrews possibly meant that Paul was native and spoke Hebrew or Aramaic at a time where the language was Greek. And where training or learning was concerned, Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was an organized society of Jews who excelled above all other Jews in the interpretation and the observation of the law. That is, they are like professors in Cambridge or Oxford today. Their training was of the highest authority when it comes to Jewish law. So a Jew by birth, named after a king, from a respectable tribe of Benjamin, a native who spoke Hebrew and trained at the best institution of the Jews, impressive pedigree. But Paul's impressive statistics were not just on paper. He had passion. He had passion. He was zealous in his Jewishness. He was on fire where works righteousness were concerned, like Phinehas the priest, who went out to spear the couple who committed adultery. Like Elijah the prophet, you know, who challenged the false prophets of Baal single-handedly. Paul's passion was shown by how he persecuted the Christian church. And Paul's performance in law-keeping was impeccable too. He had a 10 out of 10 law-keeping record. It was faultless. Not a single parking ticket. Never missed a Sunday service. Always gave his tithe on time. In short, Paul had the perfect pedigree, passion, and performance. If there was a model for a Jewish ideal man, Paul was the poster boy, Mr. Perfect, so to speak. And these credentials for a Jew are good basis for their confidence before God. That is why in the story where a young man came to Jesus and asked Jesus, "What good must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus said to the young man, "You know, keep the commandment, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not give false testimony, and the rest." And then the young man said, "I have. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to this man, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, store your treasures in heaven, and then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad. The Bible says because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what is important is this. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Why, who then can be saved?" In other words, if the rich and the Torah pious Jew, the so-called blessed, are not saved, then who can be? If they are the ideal Jew who cannot be saved, then who can be? Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, store up treasures in heaven, and then come follow me." That is, salvation is counting all our crests as costs. All our crests as costs. And carrying our cross following Christ. So here is where we come to the last main point, gaining the glory. Gaining the glory. And for that, we look at verses 7 to 11. The word "but" at the beginning of verse 7 is perhaps the biggest elephant in the room. It is a huge "but." And it is here where the penny drops. Verse 7 says, "But whatever were gains to me, or crests to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Paul's credentials have now become his costs. His credits have now become his liabilities. This is an earth-shattering mindset change. And that is why the rich young man left sad after Jesus told him to sell everything and follow him. "Lord, are you really telling me to sell everything? Surely you can't be serious. I'm perfect in keeping the law. I'm supposed to be blessed, not cursed." But what made Paul say this? How did he arrive at this way of thinking from verse 7 onwards? And I suggest three things from verses 7 to 11. Number one, a value system change. And Christ is now the surpassing worth. Value system change, number one. Number two, a freedom from performance. And number three, a solidarity with Christ. Let's look at these three sub-points. In verses 7 to 8, let me read this again. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." Several words repeated in these two verses are the words "consider," "gains," and "loss." The word "consider" here means to be persuaded, to be convinced. So Paul was convinced now that his gains were losses. And the words "gains" and "losses," they are financial terms, at what we will call profit and loss, credits, debits, asset or liability. So for Paul, pedigree, performance, and passion were used to enter into the credit column. But now, with the very big "but" now in verse 7, they now go into the liability column. Why? There was a paradigm change in his value system. You know, we see almost everything by their worth, don't we? We see everything by their worth, whether we can put a monetary figure on it or not. In fact, we are driven by this, almost all the time. We meet someone for the first time, we immediately size the person up by looking at that person, how they dress, how they speak. We value the self, the fulfillment of our own needs and security highly. A lot of our actions in life are expressions of this inner perception of value. When someone or something is of great worth to us, we will sacrifice much of ourselves in exchange for that something or someone. Mothers give up their entire careers when their children are born. Parents breaking their bank for their children's education. Well, at least it's still happening in Asia. Selling the house to travel the world for a year. That is why we find parables in the Bible that says about, you know, a merchant, you know, finding a hidden treasure in a field and sold everything and bought that field. Another merchant found a pearl of great worth, sold everything and bought that pearl. That is why Jesus said, where your treasure is, where your heart will be also. For Paul, the greater treasure now, the value system change, is that he has discovered something of much more value, that is knowing Christ. In Christ, he can receive the righteousness that he couldn't by his own striving. But how does this mindset, this value system in us change? The text does not say here, but it is a combination of God's divine work and our human experiences. For instance, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, you would see the phrase that goes like this, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." Or in chapter 3, verse 15, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if someone points you differently, that too God will make clear to you." So it is not a wholly human kind of ability, so to speak, but it is God who works in us to will and act accordingly for his good purposes. And God will make that clear to us. So the first thing of gaining the glory is a paradigm shift, a change in the value system. But why is knowing Christ and be found in him considered of surpassing value to Paul than everything else? This brings us to the next point, freedom from performance. Freedom from performance. If you look at verse 9, it says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ," the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's previous paradigm was one that sees righteousness by performance. Everything was measured by his ability to keep it. True, though in the eyes of public law, it might be possible. Having no criminal records does not mean he's sinless. You know, we know that Paul never had real peace within and could never do what was right all the time. He confessed this inner struggle somewhere else in Romans 7:15. He said, "I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." So that's Paul for you. But when Paul found Christ, it was like finding that hidden treasure in the field. The righteousness that remained wanting in all his striving is now available by faith in Christ. It's like the disciples who fished all night and caught nothing. But the moment they listened to Jesus' words and Jesus' voice, "Let down your net," they caught everything. They caught what they could not catch. So by trusting in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection, the believer is justified as righteous. It's no longer a grabbing. We keep grabbing, but it is by grace. That was how Martin Luther felt when he broke free from the Roman Catholic Church, released from the futility of striving, free from performance. Jack Higgins, or Henry Patterson, a British novelist, of more than 80 novels, selling more than 150 million copies, was asked what he would like to have known as a boy. And his answer was that when you get to the top, there was nothing there. That when you get to the top, there was nothing there. We keep grabbing, but when we open up our hands, we see nothing there. Paul's treasure was being free from the futility of performance. And to gain the glory, we must be free of this performance. And the last and final point I have is for you is solidarity with Christ. And I believe this is the greatest confidence Paul now has found in these last two verses, is to be one in solidarity with Christ. In verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. To really know Christ and be found in him is to look back at Christ's death and resurrection and to realize that Jesus not only died and resurrected, but we are going to follow his footsteps. The path to the resurrection glory is not an untrodden path. Jesus has walked on it and come out victorious. And we are following this trail. We are following his trail, and we will come out victors as well. And this is really comforting for us. I mean, don't we feel that way in our life? You know, we often hope that someone, is out there ahead of us, being with us along the way. When I first come to the UK, I realized something. I learned something that I've never learned previously in Singapore. That in the UK I have to drive long distance in the dark without street lamps. This is something I've never experienced. And whenever I do that as the first vehicle, I find it very difficult because I couldn't really see what is ahead. I have to use the high beam, and I go very slowly, holding up everybody behind. But when there is another car in front of me who is just as slow, and I can follow behind that vehicle, it is a lot more easier for me. It's comforting. I can just follow his rear lights and let the person, move ahead of me, and I just tag along slowly. It's really comforting and a lot easier. Someone who has gone through it all and someone who is there to encourage and comfort us when we go into a marriage or starting a family, we look for support, someone who has done it, been there and done it. When we are diagnosed with an illness, we listen to those who are in it or gone through it. When we are trying to navigate church life, we look up to godly men and women. When we want to start a business, we seek the experiences of those who have gone through it. Or simply when we just want to navigate life in general, we look to a reliable, confident, and secure guide who has gone through it. But who can help us navigate through death? That is the question. Save Jesus Christ, who have tasted it and defeated it. Now the word participation in verse 10 means fellowship. It means sharing. So to participate in Christ's suffering is to be one in solidarity with Christ in his suffering. But this does not mean any kind of suffering is sharing Christ's suffering, but the suffering of the righteous in Christ for the kingdom of God. This solidarity with Christ is what gave Paul his confidence. Like a big brother who has gone through it all and now is at our side, urging us on, just as we share in our elder brother's suffering, we will share in his resurrection. And this is why the text we are reading this evening, or we are studying this evening, is to be read together with chapter 2, verse 7 to 8 earlier, where Jesus himself made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. Jesus was found in the appearance of a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God came and showed us the way by going the way first and leading us through it. Just as we share in our elder brother's suffering, we will share in his resurrection. God is with us through it all. Emmanuel, what a gospel. What a gospel. Dear brothers and sisters, what is of surpassing value to you? Are we trying to grab and grab and grab, yet constantly feel that our efforts are in vain? Do we feel lost and fearful in life? Do we fear death? Will we see that Christ is with us and will lead us through life and death and unto glory? I close with this illustration, which you may be very familiar. Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd, was a famous English cricketer who went to become a missionary to China, Africa and India. When he decided to give up this sport to pursue a career as a missionary, he said, "I know that cricket will not last, and honor will not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it is worthwhile living for the world to come." And C.T. Studd worked in Central Africa until his death. And in one of his last letters that he sent home, Studd wrote this: "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have a few things to rejoice in. And they are these, that number one, God called me to China and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Number two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told the rich man to act. And number three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, went alone on the BB liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for Sudan only, but also for the whole evangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it." Dear brothers and sisters, the text tonight has shown us three things: tracking the threats, counting the costs, and gaining the glory. Just as we share in Christ's suffering, we will share in his glory. Let's rejoice to that. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Where your treasure is, where your heart will be also. If you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, store your treasures in heaven, and then come and follow me. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Help us, Lord Jesus, and be our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.